Thank you. Yes, grace rhymes with clace, but it's tough spell. I was 15 before I could spell it. I'm a little slow, and you'll find that out as I speak. Well, when I discovered I would be speaking at this conference on the doctrine of end times, I decided to get some advice on what to present. So here's what one of our esteemed colleagues recommended. You should address the last day's view of covenant theology, progressive dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, while making sure to address the subtleties of amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, easy for me to say, including distinctives of partial preterism, full preterism, along with different types of free grace views on the last days, including the kingdom exclusion of Watchman Nee and Robert Govett, the partial rapture view, the mid-acts view, the ultra-dispensational view, especially the new gospel Paul preached that replaced what Jesus preached, and the GES view. Oh, and don't forget to discuss the importance of being watchful in light of Christ's imminent return while highlighting the various eschatological judgments, such as the judgment of the sheep and goats, the judgment seat of Christ, and in discussing the judgment seat, make sure to address the believing Jews who survived the tribulation, plus the believers from the millennium, and the Old Testament saints. Will they be judged at the Bema? Also, don't forget the great white throne judgment, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, along with practical application from each. Oh yes, and make sure you introduce the importance of this topic, why we need to spend 40 minutes of our lives listening to you, and make sure you leave 15 minutes for questions afterward, as you will have a lot of them. So, removing time for Q&A, that will leave you about 30 minutes to enlighten us on these aspects of the end times. So give some thought as what you will do with the time you have left over. Recognize that, Bob? We won't say who suggested that. That's when it hit me. I am in well over my head on this talk. I'm a simple man with a simple brain, so I've got to boil this down to simplicity. So we're going to begin with this. Doesn't get any simpler than this question that Pontius Pilate posed. What is truth? Yet for all its simplicity, the answer to this question is critically important, and the significance certainly applies to our subject. Elsewhere, Jesus' answer to this query is, God's word is truth, which is promoted by every author of the Bible. Thus, clearly, the most accurate theological view of the end times is one that is most consistent with Scripture. We reach that determination by seeking to understand the intended meaning of the author/author, that's capital A and small a, author being God and human author of every book of the Bible. The Reformation clarified at the interpretive method that best produces the author/author's intended meaning from Scripture is a literal, grammatical, historical, literary, contextual, and theological approach. Elsewhere, we'll refer to it as the plain sense approach to Bible interpretation. In his classic work, Dispensationalism Today, Charles Ryrie states, theoretically, at least, the application of this literal, grammatical, contextual approach in interpreting Scripture is not debated among theologians, including amillennialists. But he goes on to say, however, in practice, the theory is often compromised or adjusted and, in effect, vitiated. To reiterate, the end times view in closest harmony with God's word is one that is arrived by the hermeneutic, that is, interpretation of the Bible, that most consistently seeks the intended meaning of the author slash author, divine author, human author. We'll illustrate this concept by comparing the millennial views of two major systems of theology. Reformed theology, which makes up the majority of evangelical Christians today, unfortunately, and free grace theology, which is the theology of grace evangelical society. And we'll examine the hermeneutical methods used to arrive at those views. There are essentially three formulated views of the kingdom of God. However, one of those, postmillennialism, has fallen out of favor, and few today hold that view. Therefore, to illustrate the principle of hermeneutical consistency of end times theology, we'll compare the more prominent millennial views of amillennialism, which belongs to Reformed theology, and premillennialism, connected to most free grace theology proponents. Now, from these two, we can discern what system of eschatology is most consistent to the Bible and which predicted end times events will actually occur. As mentioned, amillennialism is the prominent millennial viewpoint of Reformed theology, while premillennialism is the generally held millennial view of free grace theology. Amillennialism means no thousand years, literally no thousand years. Those who retain this theological perspective do not believe that Jesus will literally return to the earth or rule over the earth for a thousand years or any other length of time. Generally speaking, proponents of this view understand many of the passages describing the millennial kingdom as being fulfilled in the present age as a spiritual, in a spiritual or allegorical sense, not in a literal fulfillment. The term premillennialism uses the prefix pre to emphasize the return of Christ as being prior to his thousand-year rule upon the earth. So, when free grace theology adherents refer to Reformed theology, typically we're referring to a particular soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, which Steve Elkins spoke on this morning. That is a distinct view of the gospel. Reformed theology typically promotes a lordship gospel where Jesus must be made Lord of one's life in order to get to heaven. This soteriology demands that good works be demonstrable and persistent in one's life so that the saved individual can be seen persevering faithfully for Christ at the end of his life. Because perseverance is a necessary component of Reformed theology, true assurance of eternal life is not possible in that system prior to the day of one's death. However, Reformed theology consists of more than a particular soteriology. It is an entire system of theology with a particular eschatology, and that is because of the way they approach the Bible, the way they interpret the Bible. The same method of Bible interpretation that delivers lordship salvation to Reformed theology also produces amillennialism. A distinct hermeneutical method connects the two aspects, these two aspects of theology. This means that while we are illustrating two distinct millennial views from two distinct theological systems, we're also addressing the type of hermeneutic each system employs, the way they approach interpreting the Bible. Specific to this presentation, we need to be aware that one particular method of Bible interpretation will produce one system, while another methodology will produce another. Thus, the questions that need to be answered are, drum roll, is this, oh, there it is, all right. What method of Bible interpretation does each system employ, and which method will more consistently reveal the intent of the author/author. Now, as mentioned, these different millennial views exist due to a different hermeneutical approach. Premillennialism stems from a literal interpretation of the Bible, while amillennialism stems from an allegorical approach of interpretation, or as some state it, a spiritualizing of the text. Yellow. Yep, there it is. Oh, I don't have the right touch. There we go. The allegorical method of interpretation can be defined as, their allegorical method can be defined as searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. If that sounds like doublespeak, I'm with you there. Thus, within the allegorical approach, the literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. Now, in this approach, the literal, apparent, or plain sense meaning is superficial. It's not the real meaning. While the true meaning of that is that which is hidden. Now, the literal interpretation of the Bible refers to interpreting Scripture in a literal, grammatical, historical sense, or in its plain or ordinary sense. Henry Alford proclaimed that the greatest exegetes and expositors that the church has known adopted premillennialism as their view as a result of following the plain and undeniable sense of the sacred text. It should also be noted that the reformers such as John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli believed in interpreting the Bible in a literal, grammatical, historical fashion. Calvin wrote in his preface, to his commentary on Romans, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." That is exactly the approach of the premillennialists. Elsewhere, Calvin wrote, "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and simple one, and let us embrace and hold it resolutely." He goes on to say that we should reject expositions which lead us away from the literal sense. That's huge, because many of those who call themselves Calvinists today don't pay any attention to the way what we just showed. As expressed by Calvin, this interpretive approach is the natural and simple one. It is the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation that has been called the plain sense approach, articulated in this way. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Borrowed that from Norm Geisler. Calvin also conveyed that this plain sense method seeks to determine the intended meaning of the author, which according to Hirsch is the goal of interpretation of all literature. This approach evaluates contextual clues, look at the context for what the intended meaning of the author truly is, clues which are provided by the author himself. Now, a clear example of the differences between the two methods is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, which reveals the length of Christ's rule on the earth as 1,000 years. Those interpreting the Bible in a literal, grammatical sense, the plain sense, arrive at the conclusion that Jesus will literally rule the earth for 1,000 years, while the allegorical interpretation of the same passage determines that Christ rules from heaven or in the hearts of men for a long, indeterminate time, not necessarily 1,000 years. Clearly, there is a significant and substantial difference in the interpretations from these two systems of thought. In fact, it is hard to imagine a greater chasm between these two than these hermeneutical methodologies. The choice of which approach to utilize is an important one as it determines one's understanding of the future. Within 100 years of the death of the apostles, the widely held view of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, etc., was that Christ would return to the earth and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. In fact, as Thomas Ice reports, virtually everyone who wrote on this topic for the first 200 to 300 years of the church's history was a millennialist, premillennialist. Thus, those closest to the apostles, those who were charged with the writing and oversight of the New Testament, understood the Bible to teach a future literal kingdom of God upon the earth. In addition, they believed Jesus would return to the earth prior to the kingdom in order to rule for 1,000 years, indicating that the held viewpoint of premillennialism goes back to reach of the apostles. Now, while that evidence adds credence, memorize that slide for a second. While that evidence adds credence to premillennialism as the correct interpretational approach, amillennialists would counter that abandonment, would counter that argument with the fact that Augustine abandoned premillennialism, and they say that favors the amillennial correct view. Now, while it might seem that this desertion by Augustine from premillennialism by the father of amillennialism would be a strike against the literal grammatical hermeneutic, we'll find that the reason Augustine abandoned the premillennial thought is actually a vote in favor of interpreting the Bible in its plain sense. Now, it can be demonstrated that Augustine was influenced by Origen of Alexandria, who is credited with bringing about bold changes in eschatology. However, because a shift in millennialism in the church occurred as a result of Augustine's theology, amillennialists typically point to Augustine as the originator of amillennialism. Now, yes, it is important to understand that Augustine's motivation for rejecting premillennialism did not stem from a careful understanding of Scripture. Instead, Augustine discarded premillennialism really for two reasons. One, because he understood premillennialists of his day to envision the kingdom on earth to be a time of carnal enjoyment. That's how Augustine saw it. Rather than correct this false construct, Augustine instead threw out the baby with the bathwater. Though Origen had an influence on Augustine's eschatology, a philosopher named Plotinus was actually more responsible for Augustine's understanding of the kingdom. In fact, Augustine was so enamored with the writings of Plotinus, the father of Neoplatonism, that he compared his writings to Scripture. Now, it is important to understand that Neoplatonism is not friendly toward biblical Christianity. Neoplatonism is founded on the concept of dualism, in which everything in the material world is evil. Everything we see, feel, touch, everything is evil. Only that which is good is immaterial, cannot be seen. This philosophical system teaches that human souls have become entrapped by physical bodies needing salvation. Thus, unlike biblical Christianity, Neoplatonism sees salvation as a release from the body. This essentially means two things, and if you listen closely, you're going to hear Reformed theology. First, to attain this salvation, the soul must retrace its steps toward the supreme good by the practice of virtue, good works. Secondly, since salvation is all about release of the soul, salvation cannot occur until death. Unfortunately, Both of these unbiblical aspects of Neoplatonism was adopted by Augustine, and that affected his view of both the gospel and eschatology. As a result of Augustine's embrace of these views, they crept into Christianity. In fact, according to Gary Habermas, Augustine's interpretation of Plato dominated Christian thought for the next 1,000 years after his death in the 5th century. Regrettably, Augustine became highly influential in the doctrinal formation of the Roman Catholic Church, which adopted his views of the gospel and his amillennial eschatology. Also, most unfortunate is the fact that when reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, many continued to hold to amillennial theology, making amillennialism the pervasive millennial view in major Christian denominations to this day. Now, while most major denominations of the church are amillennial because of the influence of Augustine, Dwight Pentecost cites another factor influencing interpreters of the Bible to choose amillennialism as the preferred eschatology. I had Dr. Pentecost in class, and I can just see him making this statement. The reason, he said, a non-literal method of interpretation is adopted is almost without exception because of a desire to avoid the obvious interpretation of the passage. In other words, how the interpreter of the Bible responds to a passage that makes him uncomfortable can determine whether he takes an amillennial interpretation of the passage or a premillennial view. Thus, according to Pentecost, amillennialism can be the result of avoiding the obvious, while the plain sense interpretational method results in a premillennial understanding. Consistency of interpretation between the two millennial positions is also discussed by theologian Michael Harbin. Harbin points out that many who employ the allegorical method of interpretation do so only in the area of Bible prophecy. Accepting that a literal fulfillment of prophecy in history, but denying a literal fulfillment regarding prophecies about the future. Thus, Harbin poses this critical question. By what criteria can one determine that yet unfulfilled prophetic sections be symbolic or allegorical, while asserting that already fulfilled prophetic sections are literal? Harbin's question is more rhetorical than actual, but frames the inconsistency in the Reformed theology hermeneutical approach. For example, more than 300 prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ to the earth have already been fulfilled literally, from where he would be born to how he would die. Even those holding to allegorical interpretation of prophecy agree that Bible prophecies with past fulfillment that have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled in a literal, grammatical, and historical way. They don't even argue that point. Thus, to view unfulfilled prophetic proclamations as merely symbolic or allegorical seems, in the very least, to be an inconsistent hermeneutical approach. It's like changing horses in midstream. After all, some yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies appear in the very same immediate context and sometimes within the very same verse as those which have already been fulfilled in a literal way. F.F. Bruce criticized this allegorical approach to Bible interpretation, calling it arbitrary. He charged that this interpretation depended so largely on the interpreter's personal preference and its practice violated the original intention of the scriptures and almost obliterated the historical relatedness of the revelation that they recorded. A similar indictment was leveled by Bernard Ramm, who wrote that the curse of the allegorical method is that it obscures the true meaning of the Word of God. As Wagner states, the abandonment of the literal interpretation of Scripture opens the door to error. There it is. Is that it? Okay. I may be behind, and I apologize for that, and then I'm going to get us all confused, including the speaker. As Dr. John Walvoord asserted, if the earthly reign of Christ can be spiritualized, then can his resurrection, his miracles, and what about his, of course, second coming? Charles Feinberg agreed with that assessment and stated that the allegorical approach takes too much liberty with God's word. As Feinberg stated, the allegorist takes so much liberty with God's word in that area that had that kind of liberty been taken with passages related to the gospel, there would be a total abandonment of what the Bible actually teaches regarding the good news of Jesus Christ. But I wonder. I think it has. I think that's why Reformed theologians can approach John 3:16 and redefine believe and add works into it and take away assurance, and they've got a whole different gospel. As cited earlier, the passage providing the clearest presentation of the millennial time frame in Revelation is Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. Within six verses, we are informed six times that Jesus' future on the earth will be for a literal 1,000 years. Though most churches and denominations do not believe that this will be a literal 1,000-year period of time, even a basic understanding of hermeneutics shows this period of time is to be understood in a literal way, particularly because there are no clues or reasons within the text to understand it otherwise. So the question is, if that's not to be seen as 1,000 years, how can the reader decide what in the world it's really saying? If six times in six verses the time frame of Jesus' rule upon the earth is presented as 1,000 years, then what if the author really did want to communicate that the rule of Christ is for 1,000 years? How else could he have communicated other than six times in six verses? Well, let's skip ahead due to time to application. Now, as we've seen, the consistent hermeneutical method employing a consistent literal, grammatical, historical, literary, contextual, and theological, let's just call it the plain sense approach to interpretation of Scripture, will result in premillennialism. This same approach will also influence how one sees the gospel. The employment of the plain sense hermeneutic will result in the understanding that eternal life, which can never be lost once it is received by simply believing Jesus for it, this contextual impact in the plain sense hermeneutic is especially important in the gospel. For example, a reader who consistently employs a plain sense hermeneutic will, if he's careful or she is careful, will understand that all the books in the Bible, only the Gospel of John was written to lead the reader to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. At least that's the specific purpose of that book. This is critical to seeing that the Gospel of John is the one and only book intended to show us how to receive eternal life, where we find that one receives eternal life which can never be lost once it is received by simply believing Jesus for it. A close reading of the Gospel of John shows us that there are no other conditions for receiving eternal life. Not repentance, not commitment, not confession, not baptism, not anything else. Employing the literal grammatical, let's just say, plain sense view to verses such as John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, John 11:25 and 26, etc. Employing this demonstrates the free grace understanding of soteriology. In fact, this understanding of eternal life seems so obvious that one wonders if those holding to a lordship salvation, that is, Reformed theology, persuasion, do so as Pentecost charged because of a desire to avoid the obvious interpretation of the passage. Whatever the case, it can be seen that a consistent employment of the plain sense hermeneutic will result in a system of theology that is unalterably connected from soteriology to eschatology. The soteriology will be a free grace understanding of the reception of eternal life, while the eschatology will be premillennialism, which free grace theology embraces. Now, regarding eschatology, this consistent, plain sense hermeneutic, I believe, will reveal the following eschatological events, among others. And according to this presenter, in the following chronological order: the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, the return of Christ to the earth, the judgment of the nations, the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion, and the great white throne judgment, and the eternal reign of the Lord on the new earth. Now let me close with this. Once upon a time, there was a tailor, a keeper of the cloth, a sewing savant. This tailor became very wealthy through diligence to his craft, and as a result, he became the object of envy of some and great respect by others. As his long life drew to a close, he felt the desire to share the secret of his success to others of his craft. So he invited tailors from all over the world to come at an appointed time to learn the great secret that they too might become wealthy and successful. A great many knights of the thimble assembled. They responded to this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and they arrived at his house with great anticipation. While they waited in anxious silence to hear the important revelation, the revered legend was raised up on his bed and with his expiring breath uttered this brief and final statement: "Always put a knot in your thread." What is sage advice for any tailor is also wise counsel of grasping truth from God's word. It's critically important to put a knot in your thread. That knot is the essential task of interpreting Scripture with the plain sense hermeneutic, consistently utilizing the literal, grammatical, historical, literary, contextual, and theological hermeneutic. The employment of this approach enables the reader of Scripture to grasp the intent of the author/author, and it will result in a free grace apprehension from soteriology to eschatology. Based on God's word, this understanding will be life-changing. May we always seek to put a knot in our thread by interpreting God's word in the plain sense he intends. This is the scary part right here, though.
If the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic leads to both a pre-mill view and a free grace view, how does John MacArthur reach both a pre-mill view plus a lordship salvation view?
That's a very great question. I'm going to direct you to a book. It's a book Zane actually recommended to me way back. It's by John Gerstner. It's called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. John Gerstner was not a friend of free grace theology by any means, but he said two things in that book that really stood out. One, he said Zane Hodges was consistent in his theology, and secondly, he said John MacArthur was inconsistent in his. He said John MacArthur, holding the view he does on soteriology, should be amillennial. I'll just leave it to John Gerstner to answer that.
What are your thoughts on Joel Richardson's take of a Mideast beast that is a Mideast Antichrist?
Well, okay, so I take Zane's understanding of the Antichrist to be the Antichrist is, I believe, the false prophet. I think 1 John chapter 4 indicates that. I think if we're talking about the beast of Revelation, I think he does come from the Middle East, personally. I think he originates as the King of the North, and the King of the North, according to Daniel 11, has to come from that area that I think today is probably modern-day Iraq. He ends up becoming the beast at the midpoint of the tribulation when he apparently is slain with a sword. Satan sends back the spirit from the abyss, according to Revelation 11:7. And this spirit, I think, inhabits that body and becomes the beast. The spirit is, I believe, is one of the first seven Roman emperors. That's my view. That's not necessarily a GES view, but that's John said in John 17, the beast was, is not, will be. So he existed once before, didn't exist when John wrote Revelation, but will exist once again in the future.
That's my view.
Okay.
That's also
good.
In Power to Make War, right?
That's, what that's
for
correct.
Those interested in Power to Make War by Zane.
It is, yeah.
Does a plain sense reading require a chronological reading of Revelation?
That's a great point. No, if the clues indicate, here's the thing, if the clues indicate a chronological reading, that's the way we ought to take it. If the clues don't indicate that, and I think in Revelation, the clues don't necessarily indicate. Revelation is chronological in parts, but then it backs off. Here's what I think, and I'm taking Zane's view on this too. I borrowed this, so this is not original with me. But I think the three series of judgments in Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, I think what they were meant to do is employ dramatic effect. They're intended for more than that. They're intended for judgments on the earth. But for the reader, Christian reader today, they're utilized as dramatic effect leading up to the climax of the book, which is the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so the seal judgments, I believe, really do an overview of the 7 years of the tribulation period, and the very next thing we would expect is the return of Christ. Then you open that seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven for half an hour. I mean, that's incredible, because in chapters 4 and 5, prior to that, you see this praise and worship by angelic creatures, 24 elders, the four living creatures, etc., constant worship, and all of a sudden, silence for 30 minutes. I mean, that's huge. And I think what is expected then is the return of Christ. But then it backs off. You've got another series of judgments, the trumpet judgments. I think the first six focus on the first half of the tribulation period. The seventh is an announcement of the kingdom. So now we would expect the kingdom to come, Jesus to return, but it backs off, and now you've got the final set of judgments, the bowl judgments, which focus on the last half of the tribulation period. And then it takes us right up to the return of Christ, and then you've got two more chapters of just holding on, and then finally, in chapter 19, he returns. So there are chronological aspects within it, but John purposely backs off to build that dramatic effect to the return of Christ. So I think it'd be a mistake to read it chronologically all the way through.
All right. That's it.
All righty.
All right.